The Toronto Typographical Union went on a organized strike, a parade, some 15 to 20,000 of them down Yonge Street. The Typographical Union was marching in unison to try and get their employers to pare down their work week to 54 hours. They wanted to work it down to 9-hour days, 6 days a week. And so if you're complaining about your job, you might want to thank the Typographical Union. The trouble with doing this kind of thing is that unions were still, to be a member of a union was still a crime in Canada. It was still on the books. And so George Brown, you'll know that name maybe from George Brown College, George Brown, who was a politician, one of the fathers of Confederation, and also the editor of the Toronto Globe. So it's all his typesetters that are on strike. George Brown decided to use the law against them. He sought their arrest, had them all arrested, was trying to prosecute them for illegal organization and unionizing. But his political foe, Sir John A. Macdonald, intervened and repealed the laws in an act of parliament, and then, within 2 years, established Labor Day. Okay, I'll go home now. There's your history lesson for the day. And that was eventually transported to the United States. There was an individual, a man who came up here, observed the Labor Day celebrations here, and he took that down to the U.S. and New Zealand and Australia. Other places have a Labor Day as well. And it is a day that is set aside really to honor the laborer, honor the one who works. On Monday, in fact, I was unaware of this, but there will be a march in downtown Toronto with apparently up to 25,000 people. Now, when I grew up, Labor Day meant barbecues, close up the cottage, do chores, clean the garage. It didn't have anything to do with the labor movement. But that's exactly where this whole day came from. And this is a day that is meant to highlight and remind our nation that people work. They work hard. I wonder if you have ever asked yourself the question, why it is you work? How many of you are gainfully employed? You have a job in which you get income. How many of you... Okay, not... Some of you go, it's not enough income. How many of you are working and you're not getting paid, such as housewives or others who are very, very busy and probably should make a lot more than the rest of us? Any of you? Yes, several of you as well. Why is it that we work? Do you have to get paid in order to work? Is that the only way that labor counts? Should work be avoided like sin? Is labor something to get away from? Can you work too much? Can you work too little? Have you thought biblically, about what it is you spend most of your life doing? Working. I would like us to take a look at work, at labor, on this Labor Day, and consider what the Scriptures say. Because, as Tim mentioned, this is kind of a new year when we all, you know, kids get back in school and vacations are over and business picks up again and everyone's done with all the breaks and such. What is it we're going to be doing for the next 9 months or so? We're going to be working. And it's my hope that as Christians, you understand the place of work and the joy of work and how work brings glory to your God. And so I want to kind of look at this labor symphony in four parts. And part number one is this: work is good. Now, let me take a quick survey. Anybody 12 years old and under, if you're a kid, do you think work is good? Put up your hand if you think work is good. Okay. Put up your hand if you think work is bad. I see. I'm totally confused by that because I thought all the kids would say, no, work is bad. Play is fun. You ruined my point. Thanks a lot, kids. Maybe you read ahead. But work is good. And I want to show you that from Genesis chapter 2. Work is good, first of all, because God works. And everything God does is good, the Scriptures tell us. All He is good and all that He does is good, which means if He works, work in its very nature is good. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. or rather, sorry, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. We'll begin there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And what is going on there is God is giving work to Adam to do, right? And now, but God himself is working. Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from what? From all his work that he had done." So as we'll see, God gives man to work. But first of all, God himself works. And as God works, he thereby makes work a good thing. Labor is a good thing. It is honorable in the sight of God. It is a good thing. It is part of his creation ordinance. Something like marriage. Marriage is a good thing. It is instituted by God. Marriage and work are both good. So work is good because God works. Work is good because God calls work good. In chapter 1, verse 31 of Genesis, he says, God saw everything that had he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Everything God had made was very good. Now, of course, God made what, kids? What did God make? Did he make the sun? Did he make stars? Did he make the sky? Did he make the oceans? Did he make birds? Yes, he made all of those things, and he made mankind, and he also made work. Male and female, he created them, and as we read in verse 27 and verse 28, his mandate to them was to subdue the earth. Subduing the earth is labor. So before sin entered the world, man was to work. Do you see that? He was to labor. He was to labor by subduing the earth. He had responsibilities in the garden. Chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. So this garden, which God established in his creation, is the place not only where Adam lives, but it is the place where Adam works. It's the first home office. All of this happens before sin. Man has global and man has local work to do. Locally, he is to tend the garden, he is to work the garden, and globally, he is to subdue the earth. God looks at man and how he created man and work itself, and he pronounces upon it the blessing. It is what? Very good. So labor, in and of itself, is a good thing. What does that mean? It means as Christians, we ought not complain about work in and of itself. There's no place for Christians to grumble about having to work. In fact, Christians ought to take joy in labor because we are fulfilling the mandate that God has given us, the creation mandate. It is one of his good gifts. And yet, typically, we are prone to complain about work all the time. That's what people like to talk about, their rotten job. So, labor is good, number one. But number two, labor is always resisted because of sin. Now, I put sin there in the singular for a reason. Let me explain. When Adam swept mankind into sin and rebellion against God, the principle of sin was enacted. It was made alive. And God set into operation a principle, a force, if you like, that is summed up in little sayings that every culture seems to have, like ours, Murphy's Law. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Murphy's Law is simply describing life under the sun, life under sin. And it gets to the very heart of the curse. Look at Genesis chapter 3. So God creates labor, and labor is good. But now when Adam sins, when Adam decides that God cannot be trusted, that God cannot be depended upon, when Adam rebels against his creator, God brings about the curse and does not curse Adam per se, but curses the creation that Adam will now labor in. So, in chapter 3, verse 17, God says this, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Now look at this. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." There's no footnote there, until retirement. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Meaning you're not going to be in a garden that produces. You're going to have to go out to the field now and make crops and work to get your bread. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What is God doing there? Is he cursing labor? No. God is cursing creation because of sin. And when sin operates, when sin comes into the world, it causes all of creation to not operate according to its original design. There's something wrong with everything. Now, when you work, you are faced with pain and with sweat. In other words, there is resistance to your work. You will sweat it out and you will be pained. It'll be thorns and thistles for you. Or if you live in Rexdale, it'll be clay. Thick, hard, cement-like clay. In case this is something new to you, then I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8, because here Paul takes this very idea and expands upon it when speaking to Christians. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, he says this, Romans 8:19, "For the creation waits with eager longing." So what is created? The natural order is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the revealing of the sons of God? The revealing of the sons of God is when Christ returns and judges all humanity, and the true sons of God, Christians, those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are manifested, they are revealed for who they are. So he says, all of these trees out here are eagerly waiting for that day when the true believers are manifested. For, verse 20, "the creation," here it is, under the curse, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." It is a mistake when we confuse work with curse. Work, labor is good. Curse is bad. But work and curse always intersect. That doesn't make work bad. It makes work resisted. Thorns and thistles. Whether you grow corn or design bridges, do laundry or build houses, teach kids or write research papers, your work is resisted. By the sweat of your brow, you will accomplish your labor. It is in the order of things by God's divine decree. And it is in the order of things partly so that we will feel our sin. Why is it so that there's something wrong with everything? It is because our father fell and rebelled against God. And we too have sinned against him. Imagine what life would be like, though, without the curse. When all of creation is cooperating with your labor. This was Adam's lot in the garden, where he would never choose wrong, and creation would never respond in resistance. so that all that he did was done in cooperation with all that God made, so that everything God made was operating according to its initial design. It was all doing what it's supposed to be doing. There was no resistance. Everything does what it's supposed to do. All creation moving forward in agreement and unison without decay and without failure. And then consider how much of that you still see in creation. Trees want to grow. Fish want to swim. We want to live. It's as if, isn't it, that all creation was groaning, was striving, was seeking to live according to its design, but was prohibited by divine intervention so that it cannot do what it longs to do. And it is ready, creation is, to burst forth to the glory of God at the revealing of the sons of God, where there will be no more resistance, a new heaven and a new earth, and a new people in their resurrected bodies who will then function, and all will function according to design and according to purpose. What a glorious day that will be. But until then, it is resistance, because sin is in the world. So work is always resisted because of sin. But I want you to note, thirdly, that work is complicated. Labor is complicated because of our sins, plural. Our personal idolatries, our personal heart allegiances, our inclinations to sins, all the outbreaks from that enemy outpost in our heart complicate work. And I want to give you two examples of how that might look in the world. Let's say, for instance, that you are a person who loves comfort. I mean, you love comfort. Physical, psychological ease. You just want to be happy and on a beach somewhere. That's just glorious for you. In fact, you love comfort so much that comfort has taken the place of God for you, so it has become an idol. It is the thing you live for. It's not a little statue that you bow down to, but your entire life is aiming at and working towards getting you the comfort that you so desire. It is what you believe will bring you life with a capital L. Now that sinful, deep heart allegiance may work itself out in very different ways. For instance, you may be a sluggard, habitually lazy, a big old sloth. You avoid work like a 9-year-old boy avoids a bath. You don't want anything to do with it. You are like the Proverbs say, you are so lazy you bury your hand in the dish, but you can't even bring it back to your mouth. You are as lazy can be. You turn on your bed like a door on its hinges, back and forth, but you don't go anywhere. You shout, there's a lion in the streets, there's a lion in the streets, so you don't have to go to work today. You come up with any excuse. You are so committed to comfort that you are just one big, lazy sluggard. If hard work looks like an angry skunk to you, it may be because you adore comfort and ease. And so you see, your sin complicates work, complicates labor. God has built you to labor. God has built you to work. But if you have an idol of comfort, you could very easily become a sluggard and avoid all work. But those who idolize comfort aren't always sluggards. Sometimes they're workaholics. They are so committed to finding that end of the rainbow that they work and they work endless hours all to accumulate more and more, more wealth, more stuff, believing that when they find that, they will find comfort. Solomon put anybody who's a workaholic in his place in Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, or rather chapter 4. He just very simply says, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his work.
And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I doing this? For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. It's an unhappy business to be a workaholic. In Ecclesiastes 2, in fact, he says in verse 22, what is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I just sleep last night. We all worked up about work, all stressed out. Jesus addressed the same thing, Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke 12 and remember how a man approaches Jesus saying, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus' response is almost harsh looking. What does this have to do with me? Who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And then he said, take care. Now when Jesus says take care, that probably means you should perk up your ears a little bit. Take care. And be on your guard, stationed like a sentry to your heart. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Covetousness is just wanting more and more and more, wanting what others have. He told them a parable saying the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, well, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You say, yeah. I'm not building barns. Do you have a storage facility you use? Do you know that in America, the storage acreage, storage facility acreage in America is now three times the size of Manhattan Island, the whole island? In fact, one of the leading economic gurus in America said if it wasn't for the self-storage industry, the entire American economy would crumble. We need people to keep buying far more than they need. I'm picking on America because I happen to read a book about America, but I'm pretty sure we could say the same thing in Canada, because in the time I've lived in my neighborhood, there's been about five of these places pop up. Why are they there? Because we just keep accumulating and accumulating. Maybe not building barns, we're just renting garages. Are you a workaholic? Are you a sluggard? Maybe it's because you love comfort. If comfort is your idol, you may be either of those. Either way, the sins of the heart have complicated work. The sin of loving comfort can complicate work. The sin of loving the approval of people can complicate your labor. So for you, it's not comfort that you need. Maybe for you, it's that sense of affirmation from others. That's life for me. That's my functional God. When I sense that other people approve of me and I've gained their approval, I'm just happy and thrilled. In fact, I will bow down to that. I will give up anything to get their approval. If you're tempted to such idolatry, heart idolatry, then you may break the law to do your job. Your boss may say to you, well, do this and that, and, you know, fudge the numbers a little bit, or carry this thing over here, or throw it over the fence, whatever it is, and he may be inviting you to break the law. Solomon said, better is a poor man in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. It's interesting in the New Testament that Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, let the thief no longer steal. Okay. But rather, let him labor. Doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You want motivation for labor? There it is. Work hard so you can accumulate to give. If you put a period after accumulate, I don't think you've found it. It's accumulate to give, full stop.
Work hard in order to accumulate as God prospers you so that you may give and you may give and you may give and you may be a conduit of God's grace to other people. But if you love the approval of men, you may be tempted to break the law, to steal, to do your job. You may be tempted to fail to do your job. Oh, maybe your spouse dominates you and you're so needy of his approval. He calls you at work and he interferes in your job and he takes up all the time and you're not doing your work because your spouse and your fear of them and gaining their approval, it's hampering you completing your task. These are the kinds of things, John Murray calls them the aggravated conditions in which we work. These are the aggravated conditions in which we work. These are the complications we have to face day after day. Sins that have to be killed, that have to be discovered and uprooted and then destroyed. How do we learn to work to the glory of God when we are resisted all the time because of sin in God's creation, and then we are complicated because of our own sins in our own heart? How do we know how we can work to the glory of God? I think it is fairly simple. We follow the positive commands which God gives. And that's our fourth observation, fourth part to this laborious symphony. How then should Christians work? Well, they should work this way. Point one, you should work. You should labor. I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's worth saying. You should labor. We've already shown you that labor is commended. It is a creation ordinance. It is a God-appointed means to provide for ourselves and for others. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians with me. 2 Thessalonians. And Paul is addressing a problem here where there are some people who have chosen to stop working. It's interesting to me that even today, people that aren't even Christians will list Christian-sounding reasons for not working, for not laboring. And then Christians themselves can do the very same thing. They will parade Christian-sounding reasons for not laboring. But in my mind, it's generally quite simple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. After having described the great amount of labor in which he brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Now, you see, this is a very simple command. If you don't want to work, that's fine. Just don't eat. What do you think, kids? I want to know, has any kid here ever gone a whole day without eating? A whole day you didn't eat anything. Has any kid here ever missed like one meal? You missed dinner, you missed lunch, or, yeah, my kids, somebody else, other kids, put up your hands. I don't know what you're like, but I run on a clock. I can tell you when it's time to eat. Hunger is a good driving force to labor. And so the Bible says, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. That means not doing anything. More than that, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Just interfering, getting in the way, talking about things you shouldn't talk about, interrupting other people who are trying to do their job. Does this happen to you ever? And so we hear that these, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living, to work with their own hands, get a job. So the scriptures say you should labor, you should work, you should get a job. God has made you to work, even in the face of resistance and even in the face of complicating sins. Just as it is good for a man not to be alone, it is good for a man not to be unemployed. Now, I understand. I'm reading a book right now on the Depression in Canada. The first years of the Depression, where 36% of the workforce in Ontario was out of work, that's not even touching. There's no statistics in the West where drought and horrible conditions basically had people living with nothing. I understand that there are unique times when circumstances prevail in such a way that you can't work. But it strikes me that that's generally quite rare, and that there is generally quite a lot of work that is to be done. And so I want to speak to the young men and say, you're growing up in a culture which so despises work. I want you to learn to relish your labor, to enjoy it. You are fulfilling a creation mandate. It doesn't matter if you're pushing a broom, if that's what you hate, maybe you love that. So let me get rid of the specific examples. If it's something you hate or something you love, that is not to be the gauge of the enjoyment of your work. The gauge of enjoyment ought to be that God has made you to work, and God has freed you to work, and whatever you do, you can do to His glory because you're fulfilling that great creation mandate. What you do is of less consequence than that you do. Just do. I sat there this morning, I was thinking, I have, in my short life, I have cleaned carpets, tagged cattle, mowed lawns, put out fires, yes, I was a fireman, sold flowers, sold hamburgers, sold Russian cars. And I think I could come up with a longer list than that. I've done a lot of different things. I mean, you do what you gotta do sometimes, and that list is mainly doing what I had to do to make ends meet. And you too, I'm sure you could come up with your list, but you know, it's interesting. Tagging cattle is interesting for a short period of time. As selling Russian cars was very interesting. Attempting to sell Russian cars was very interesting. There's things to learn. There's things to understand. And there's things to grow in. And so you, as a young man, just find work and do work and glory in that God has made you to work. And find your joy in that, not in, I have to find just the thing that makes me feel right. That's probably more a reflection of your idols, your heart idols, than it is of anything else. Oh, I feel a lineup starting right now. How should Christians work? Well, first of all, they should work. But secondly, Christians should expect resistance and complication. The curse and our sin are real. And that means that we should expect resistance. We should expect complication. We need to remove the thought that we will be free from them sometime in our lifetime. My personal opinion is that farmers get this. I like hanging out with farmers. Because they're there with the land and the weather, and they're so dependent on all of those factors that they just live with a kind of understanding that it'll never be right. There will always be complications. There will always be resistance. Some years it's a good crop, some years it's a bad. Some years you do everything right, some years you do everything wrong. They just get it. I love farmers. If you get that and you're not a farmer, I love you too. If you don't get that, I still love you. But here's my point. True contentment is not going to be in getting all the work done. True contentment is not going to be found in avoiding all the work. True contentment is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Philippians 4. It is such an important passage. I think we need to read it together. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Paul is writing, if you know the letter to the Philippians, it is a happy letter. Two of the circumstances he's dealing with are two women in the Philippian church that are going, you know, in some kind of conflict. And personally, he's in prison. Those might be two reasons for him to be unhappy. But this is a very happy letter, and it is a joyful letter, a joy found in the Lord. People are now trying to usurp his position in the Christian community. He doesn't care about that as long as Christ is preached. It's a remarkable letter. And so he gets to the end of the letter, chapter 4 and verse 10, and this is what he says. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in not, rather, that I am speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the secret. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Please don't ever use that last verse as a little motivational speech to get you more stuff. I can just do it because I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me and I'll get my stuff. That's not the point. Paul says, I can do the doing of all things for Christ, through Christ, in Christ. That is what gives me true spiritual contentment. Which means if I am discontent, what? I am not doing things in Christ. Doing your work, your labor, through Christ strengthens you. That is the secret of contentment. So, you should work, and you should expect resistance and complication. But resistance and complication do not have to destroy your contentment. You can be very content when you show up at the factory and the machine is shut down again and everybody's on you. Get this thing fixed. You can be very content when you go to the job site and there's been vandalism overnight and it's set you back 5 days. You can be very content when Irene sweeps through and rips up your crops this year. You can be very content when you sit down at the computer and press a button and nothing happens. You just look at the computer and you say, thorns and thistles. By the sweat of my brow and in great pain, I shall fix the computer. You should work. You should expect resistance and complication that does not hamper your contentment. Thirdly, you must work. You must labor for God. That's where we looked at Colossians chapter 3, which Tim has already read for us. In verse 22, slaves, so speaking to chattel, people that are owned, people who are possessions. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is true for those who are possessions of people, how much more true is it then for those of us who have choice in our employment? Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. We've talked about what eye service is before, right? So, oh, here comes the boss. There goes the boss. Start reading your novel. Or, here comes the boss. How are you this morning, sir? Top of the day to you. There goes the boss. Eye service. Based on who is watching. Think you might be tempted to that if you were a slave? Regularly mistreated, misunderstood, taken advantage of? Morning, sir! Eye service. Paul looks to slaves and says, not eye service. Don't keep your eye on the clock. Don't keep your eye on the boss. Don't keep your eye on the manager. Don't keep your eye on the foreman. Keep your eye on Christ. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Whatever they say, do, unless it's calling you to break God's law. Whatever they do, whatever they say to do, you do. And do it, not by way of eye service, just when they're watching, as people pleasers, man pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Literally, heartily, with all that you are. Give yourself to it. That's what your labor is. That's what your work is. How can this be? Fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you're sweeping up or whether you're launching new software, whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men. If that's hard for you, then I would encourage you, whatever, if you have a stationary workplace, like a desk or somewhere where you sit all the time, maybe you just want to write out those words, as for the Lord. As for the Lord. Just stick them on your monitor, or if you drive, put it on your steering wheel, or whatever it is you do. Say, today it's as for the Lord. Now let me just remind myself of who the Lord is. Oh yeah, He sees everything. And He knows every inclination of my heart. So my mutterings are heard, and my evil thoughts are known. So I'm going to elevate myself and not work for people anymore. I'm going to work as for the Lord. So that whatever I do to the glory of God. And I will do it heartily because I'm working for the Lord. Oh, you're such a good worker, Mrs. So-and-so. You know, you're such a good worker for me. No, it's not for you. It's for the Lord. Frankly, I don't really care about you. I mean, I do because you're the authority of my life and my instructions come through you, but I'm working for God. That's how Christians should work. All the time. All the time. All of life is to be an act of worship, right? We talk about that all the time. And so your labor, your work, can be an act of worship. That's why Paul can say to the Corinthians, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not to the glory of self, not to the glory of employer, not to the glory of anything, but to the glory of God, as for the Lord. He says to the Colossians, look up to verse 17 in chapter 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That ought to help you to know what to do and how to do it in your job. Do it as unto the Lord Jesus. Christian, you are not just punching a time clock at your work. You are actively serving and exalting Jesus. That is why you need this ongoing, vital union with Christ through His Holy Spirit, communing with Him all through the day, offering up those short little prayers because you're concentrating hard, seeking His help, seeking His strength, seeking His grace, ready for every opportunity He's going to bring across your way as for the Lord. That's how we will work. And we do all of that for Jesus, the one who worked for us. Do you remember when He was walking on the earth and He broke a Sabbath? And He said to the religious leaders, I am working just as my Father has been working. And then at the end of His life, as He hung on the cross, well, let me ask the kids. We studied the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross this summer in the remix. One of those sayings was this, Tetelestai. Do you remember what that one means? Tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus finished all of His work. And because Jesus finished all of His work, He gains us our salvation. You will never finish all your work. You are not God. There will always be more to do. You'll never get it all done. But He could say, it is finished. And because He says it is finished, that means true rest awaits us. And that's what we strive for, Hebrews chapter 4, right? We strive for the rest that is awaiting us. How do we strive for it? We work now as for the Lord. So happy Labor Day. And may God give you grace to work to His glory in the name of Christ. Let us pray. We pray, first of all, our Lord, that You would forgive us for lazy, indolent, self-fulfilling moments in our work weeks. We have all been prone to them, and so we pray that You would forgive us for them, or forgive us for working too much, believing that life is found in stuff or in our jobs. We're asking for greater balance and greater freedom to work
to the glory of God. I pray that you would give us this one true great joy, this real joy of working as for the Lord Christ, remembering that ultimately it is Jesus we serve, not human bosses or employers, but we serve Christ. Whether we are self-employed or employed in some other form, we are the servants of Christ. So we pray and ask that you would make us men and women who work hard in the labors that you've called us to and find great joy in fulfilling that creation mandate. And do all of these things, Lord, because I know that as Christians live this way, their lives will become more magnetic to the gospel. They will need Jesus more. They will commune with Jesus more. And they will display Jesus more. So I pray that none of us would be mere punchers of the clock, putting in our hours. We would labor hard to the glory of God. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.